when, as a New Jersey outsider, when I hear a lifetime New Jersey resident talk about knowing where people live, I get a little frightened. So. All right. If you have your Bibles today, we are going to be in Acts chapter 27. We are almost all the way through the book of Acts. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab one of these black pew Bibles that's on the end. And in that Bible, it's on page 936, is where we will be today. There are a lot of TV shows out there where you know what's going to happen before you start watching. And you know that there's a good guy, and the good guy is going to make it to the next episode. And you don't know what kind of situations he's going to go through, but you know that at the end of it, he is going to be okay. And yet we still watch them, and we still watch them with great interest. And there are times when these good guys, maybe they're crime fighters or somebody like that, they'll get themselves into these situations where you don't know how they're going to get out of it. And then they cut to commercial break. And you know that at the end of the episode, he's going to be okay. But you tune in, and you stay there, and you keep watching because you want to see, well, how is this going to happen? Well, how do you know that he's going to be okay? You know he's going to be okay because he's the star of the show, he's got a contract, all those kinds of things, and because you know that there are writers who are behind this, and that these writers are making sure that this hero is going to continue to be the hero no matter what kind of situations he goes through. Now, what we have in front of us today, the scripture text that we have here, is one of those situations where we will actually be told about halfway through this chapter, hope seemed lost. And yet we know that God is the author here. That God is the one who directs things, who is the author of history, and the author not only of history in a broad sense, but of the very, very specific details of what goes on. We know that Christ will prevail. And we know that God will accomplish His purposes. And this is a passage of Scripture that sets on display in some very, very, sometimes surprising ways how it is that God is in charge, that He's the writer and the author and the one who is in control. Well, let's start reading. And beginning in chapter 27, verse 1, here's what we see in the Scripture. It says, "When it was decided that we should set sail for Italy," I want to pause there very briefly and tell you what's going on. We should set sail for Italy. Paul had been in prison and been held captive for more than 2 years on false charges. He's gone through multiple trials and hearings trying to figure out why in the world he even got arrested in the first place. And in the previous chapter, it was decided that he would be sent all the way to Rome to stand in front of Caesar himself. As a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. And so the governor said, okay, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And this is the account of his getting to Rome. And just in the big picture of the book of Acts, that's what it was told us in the very first chapter would happen, is that the gospel would be preached. And Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that is both a charge for us that continues today to go to the ends of the earth, and to witness in our smaller circles of influence also. But it's also the theme of what was happening in the book of Acts. And this is Paul's trip to the symbolic ends of the earth, the capital of the Roman Empire, this massive Gentile nation. And so this is how he gets there. And it says here in verse 1, there's a we. That means Luke, who's the author of Acts, is there. This is one of the places in Acts where we aren't told how Luke got there, how he showed up, but he was along on this journey. So, when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail for the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. As the wind did not allow us to go farther, we set sail under the lee of Crete of Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the city of Lassia. Now, one of the things I just did for you is I gave you a lesson on reading scripture aloud. When you come to a word that you don't know how to pronounce, you say it with confidence, and you're right. Okay? But also what's going on here is we are given the details of exactly how Paul is getting across the sea, and Luke and these soldiers who are with him, and we see something of just the gritty, on the map, here's the city's historical accuracy of the Bible. So that's what we have. And he's going across the Mediterranean Sea, and we're being told what is happening. But look at verse 9. Something different starts to happen now. There's a little bit of a different feeling in this journey. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. The fast, by the way, was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it's sort of setting for us the time of year that it was, that it's in the fall. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they are in this port, and Paul essentially gives them the advice, "I don't think we ought to leave from here. I think that we are going to experience shipwreck if we go out from this port." They consult together, they say, "No, we're the experts, and let's go." So that's what's going on. Verse 13. "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind," that means a stormy wind, "called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and it could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground in the Syrtis, which was an area that was kind of known as a graveyard of ships, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since they were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo." So they're getting desperate. The very reason that they are on this cargo ship is to take the cargo. And now they're throwing it overboard so that they might save their lives. "And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." Can you imagine that situation? They're out at sea. The storm comes up. They think they'll be fine because they felt a warm, gentle wind that seemed like it would be the kind of thing that would take them along in warm, nice weather to the next port where they wanted to go. And out of nowhere, they didn't have all of the kind of technology that we have now with GPS and storm prediction and radar and all those kinds of things. And out of nowhere, this massive storm blows up on the Mediterranean Sea, and they're caught in it, and they can't point their boat the right direction. And they're starting to be broken up, and they have to tie these ropes around the bottom to try to hold it together, and they're getting rid of their cargo, and they're getting rid of their fishing supplies that they could have used to catch food. And it says, all hope of being saved was lost. Can you imagine? They're out there in the middle of the sea, and everybody on the boat has decided, "I guess we're going to die." No writing letters home, there's no way to get them there, there's no calling loved ones on the phone. It's just this grim realization. This is probably it. We're done for. Now, what's going on here? I think it's interesting that there hasn't really been a mention of God yet. And there hasn't really been a mention of anyone turning to the Lord at this point. And what seems to be going on in their lives is that God is gone. And their hope seems lost. This is it. Things have gone badly. We're doomed. Well, what we're about to find out is that God was there. And God was directing these events. And God sent the storm. And God had a plan, and God knew exactly what he was doing. Even if they had been lost, that would still be the case. And God is there. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible says so. See, God doesn't fail to show up. A long time ago, back in my college days especially, I used to go to a whole lot of rock and roll shows, and I was home for summer one day in Abilene, Texas, and was going to go to this to hear this Christian punk band that I was really excited about. I had bought a couple of their albums, and I couldn't believe that they were coming to Abilene, Texas, this little place in the middle of nowhere, and showed up at the place where they were going to play, and didn't see them. In venues that small, you usually walk in and you see the band you're going to see. They're sitting there, and you can go up and meet them, but they weren't there. And I started asking around and trying to figure out, well, what's going on? Where's this band? And found out, well, their van broke down in New Mexico. They can't get here. They're going to try to get it fixed in time to go to Dallas, because that's a bigger city, and they're not coming. What a huge disappointment. I showed up there. I even paid my money to get in. I find out they can't come because their van broke down. Well, guess what? God does not depend on vans that break down. God does not fall asleep. God does not zone out and fail to pay attention to what's going on. God doesn't have to put reminders in his iPhone of appointments that are coming up so that he doesn't forget them. These are the things that we do, that we can relate to, and yet that's not what God is. God is a God who, even at the moments when we are paying no attention to him whatsoever, and in some cases, don't even care that he might be there, he is there, and he is working, and he is directing every single tiny circumstance. Here's what the Lord taught us. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered." I remember a Christian lady that I knew once who meant very well and was sort of trying to take the emphasis off of herself and make it seem that she was not the center of the universe. And she said, "Well, my tire blew out when I was driving the other day." God wasn't really in that. God is more concerned with the big things. I'm just small. I'm not that important. God is not concerned with my tire blowing out and my having to call AAA. Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, two sparrows are sold for a penny, and they fall to the ground, and we don't think anything of it. We walk by dead birds on the sidewalk, and we think, well, that's just how it goes. And yet God is intimately involved in every detail of what is going on with that little bird. And he says, how much greater is your work? Every hair on your head is numbered. Today, you have somewhere between 150,000 and zero hairs on your head. And God knows that number, and God decided that number. And if you walk out of the sanctuary later and sit down in your car and check your hair and run a comb through it and one of those hairs comes out, God decided that it would. He is intimately involved in every detail. And he is intimately involved in the grand course of history. All of it together. Your life, the whole world. God is the author. God is exercising his providence. He is there. So there are times when God seems gone and hope seems lost, but we need to know that God is still the one who is in charge. God is still the one who is to be trusted, even in the middle of those things. Look what happens after that. God seemed gone, hope seems lost, and then God sends his word, and hope is restored. Verse 21, it says, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and have not set your sail, should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." That's incredible. Everybody on the ship had given up hope of being rescued. That they were all going to die. And God sent an angel, and God sent his word through this angel and through Paul to say, "Your lives will be preserved." And God even gave the reason for that. He said, "I promise that you will go before Caesar and you will share the gospel right there in the middle of the Roman Empire to the greatest leader. And I'm going to make sure that that happened. And one of the things I'm going to do as I make sure is I'm going to wreck this boat. And another thing I'm going to do as I make sure that you get there and as I wreck this boat is I'm going to save every life on board this ship." Now, why in the world would they have ever thought that after giving up hope? Well, it's because God's word came. What a difference that makes. Let me just ask you this. Do you have hopelessness? I mean, are you walking around just feeling like everything is just falling apart and nothing's coming together and you just don't understand purpose? I don't know what you're worried about. I want to ask you, are you in God's Word? Because there is hope that comes simply from listening to what God says. And where God says it today is in the Bible. You open up your Bible, you get in it regularly, and there is hope that comes. I'm not saying you read your Bible every day and you will be happy all the time, but I am saying you spend time regularly in God's Word, you let it come into your life, and there is hope and there is promise and there is life and there is joy and there is peace that passes understanding that comes from listening to and obeying the Word of God. So hope seemed lost, but God sent his word and hope was restored. Listen to this. This is important for us as a church also. There's a passage in Proverbs that gets quoted a whole lot. In the King James Version, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's Proverbs 29:18. Now that was used for a number of decades there very consistently by church leadership gurus who said, well, what that means is if there's no vision, the people perish. That means that the pastor must be a vision caster and you must have this specific strategic plan or else your church is going to die. That's not what it meant. By vision, a word from God. That's what it means, a prophetic vision. Here it is in another translation. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. So where God's word is not there, where we are not hearing from God's word, it says that there is a threat of perishing. And there is a threat of, it says, casting off restraint. And simply going about things the way that we want to, doing what is right in our own eyes, as the book of Judges warns us against over and over and over. But the alternative is this. Blessed is he who keeps the law. That's what we need. We need God's word to come to us as individuals. We need God's word to be always before us as a people, as a church. And God works and gives hope so powerful through his word. What happens after that? God does not allow his promise to fail. If you're following along, that's the third point on the back of the bulletin there. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. So that's a certain depth. And a little farther along, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So the water is getting shallower as they go. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now here is one way that God doesn't allow his promise to fail, saving these people. It's that he uses a warning to prevent their destruction. Now, how does this work? I want to put together two verses here that on first glance might seem to be contradictions of each other. The first verse is back in 25. This is the word of God that came through Paul. Take heart then, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. What was that? Verse 24. He has granted you all those who sail with you. So he says that there won't be any loss of life. Everybody on this boat is going to be saved, that their life will be saved in this physical sense. But then put that together with verse 31. As these sailors are trying to jump ship, they're convinced, well, this ship is going down. Let's get out while we can. Those people are going to die anyway. It doesn't make any sense for us to die. And so they're getting into this lifeboat, and they're about to leave and abandon the ship. Paul says to the centurions and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So how do we put that together? God promised everybody on this boat will live. And then he also says, if those guys get off the boat, then we're going to die. Which one of those is true? Is everybody going to be saved? Or is it conditional upon those things, upon those guys staying in the boat? Well, the answer is both. God absolutely promised and directed, ordained, sovereignly declared, and will make it happen that everybody on this boat would stay alive. And he also said, in truth, if they get off the boat, you're going to die. And so what God did there is he used a warning to make sure that these people walked in the way that they needed to go, behaved in the way that they needed to behave, in order for what he said would happen to happen. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, then just sit still and stare at me. All right? But I think this explains for us something of how God works and a little bit of God's sovereignty in relation to the fact that we are creatures who can decide what we do. And how does that work together? Well, let me give you some examples here. And I want to relate this specifically to our salvation, not our physical salvation like this is talking about. This is talking about surviving a shipwreck. And now I want to talk about surviving the judgment of God, being forgiven of our sins, going to heaven instead of hell. Well, what does Jesus say about that? He says in John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. But all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You hear that? He said, I will never cast out whoever comes to me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It couldn't be much clearer than that. Jesus is saying all of those people that God will save will believe, and they will be saved. They will be raised up on the last day. There absolutely is no such thing as someone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, who repents and believes, as the Bible tells, turns to Christ, and is saved. There is no such thing as a person who is saved and then becomes lost. Jesus says they will be raised up on the last day. If you are a believer today, I can tell you with 100% certainty that you will be saved. You will be raised to life eternal when Jesus comes. The Bible says this lots of other places too. In John 10, Jesus says that no one can snatch believers, his sheep, out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, and he says, I and the Father are one. In Romans 8, verse 1, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. See, there is a chain of redemption here that goes all the way from God foreknowing us before the foundation of the world, and that guarantees that we were predestined, that we were called, that we were justified, and that one day we will be glorified alongside Christ. There is nobody here who goes through salvation and then doesn't end up making it in the end. And then it makes it even more explicit. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, I hope I've laid out that theological case from the Bible there. It seems very clear. The Bible says all over the place, anybody who is a child of God through faith in Christ will make it to the end, will not fall away and be lost. But then, there are also warnings. In the very chapter that we just got done reading from, Romans 8, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In Galatians 5, we're told, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now get this, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to ask you, is that true? Or is it true that God will save everyone who believes? Both are true. It is true that God absolutely will save every believer. And it is true that if your life is one of jealousy and fits of anger, or rivalries, or division, or envy, or drunkenness, or sexual immorality, or sorcery, on down the list, it is true that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, here's the thing. God is gracious to give us those warnings. That's just one of many warnings like that. There's one in Hebrews 6, there's one in Hebrews 10, there's one in 1 Corinthians 6. They're all over the place. Ephesians. Revelation 21:8, the lake of fire. But here's the thing. Jesus said this. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow. Here is the voice of God in this shipwreck situation. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. What was the response? They cut the ropes of the boat ship and let it go. And they made it. If you are a believer today, then you will hear the warnings that say, if you do not repent of your sin, if you do not continually repent and believe in Christ, you will be lost forever. If you're a believer, you will hear that, and you'll believe it, and you'll act on it. And you won't come to the end of your life as somebody who is unrecognizable as a believer. There are such a thing as false believers who do come to the end of their lives and it turns out that they never believed. It's clear all over Scripture, but here's the thing. If you're a believer, you will listen. You will follow Christ. So both are true. God promises our salvation and He uses warning. You ever drive along a sharp curve in the road and see warning signs about it? Maybe you've been up to the mountains and there's some of those hairpin turns, and every once in a while there will be a sign with a graphic on it that you just can't believe that you're seeing this picture. It's something like an 18-wheeler tipping over and going off the edge of the cliff, and you see the rocks kind of going down around the tire, and Here's my question. By putting that sign there, did the traffic engineers expect that a whole lot of 18-wheelers would definitely go off and their drivers would be killed at this point? No, that's not what that sign means. That sign means you need to be careful right here. And the sign functions to help make sure that people aren't going to go off the road. And that's what God graciously does for us. He decided every believer will be saved. And one of the ways he does it is he gives us gracious warnings to tell us, turn, repent, continue believing. Don't go on in your sin. That is a deadly path. Treasure Christ instead of treasuring this world and the flesh. Another thing that God uses a leader to prepare the people. Look at verse 33. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food." They've gone without food for 2 weeks. That's incredible. Having taken nothing. "Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Well, they hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. They were pretty weak. And Paul says, I believe what God says. We're all going to make it to an island. We're going to need some strength. If the ship is going to break up and we're all going to make it, we're going to have to do some swimming. And we need to get some food in our systems if we're going to have to exert that energy. And so God uses Paul as a leader here to say, look, people, one of the ways that you're going to be saved is by getting some food in your bodies. And so I direct you, go ahead and eat something so that we can make it to the end. What God is doing is he's using a leader to point the people in the right direction, to do the right thing so that they will persevere. And that's one of the things God does. Here's Hebrews 13:17. It applies this to pastors, to elders. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account." By the way, that giving an account, that's part of the reason we're doing this roll call Sunday. We are going to give an account before God for those who are under our watch. We want to keep up. We want to have our people. We want to love our people. It says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you." God is gracious to do that. He is gracious to give us people to point us in the right direction, to do what needs to be done in order to make it to the end. And then another thing that God does, God directs winds, waves, and human will for his purposes. Look in verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail and to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and then the rest on their planks or on pieces of the ship. So it was that all were brought safely to land. Here's what God did. We find out in the next verse that this was on the island of Malta, a place not too far off the coast of Sicily. And as they approached this little island, they said, "We're going to run up on that beach. It's our only hope." They didn't make it all the way. They hit a reef. The boat was pointed a certain direction to where the winds were crashing against it, and it was breaking the boat up into pieces. And exactly what God said would happen is happening, that there was loss of the boat. But at the same time, God was making sure that with every wave that crashed into that boat and broke it apart, that there would be just enough boards for the people who couldn't swim to ride on to the beach. God was directing those waves. He was directing the winds, and not only that, he was directing human wills to to make sure that they were going to make it. How do I know that? It's because he said that they would be saved, and all of a sudden these soldiers rise up and say, we're going to kill the prisoners that are on this ship. Because we're guarding them, and if we run up on this ground, they'll run away and we'll be killed for not guarding them. But then what God does is he works in the heart of this Roman centurion. And he directs his will such that that centurion orders them, no, don't kill Paul, don't kill the soldiers. What Paul promised is true, we're going to make it, we're going to be saved, it's going to be okay. Every single tiny detail of this, from the things that people want to do and then decide to do, to the waves that come, to every board that's broken up, it's being directed by God and it's being directed for His purposes. That's how God works. Let me read you a verse. I know it's controversial to say that God directs human wills. Here's one in Proverbs 21. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Isn't that amazing? Even the decisions of human beings are not outside the sovereignty and providence of God. What God did is he directed every bit of this in order to fulfill his purpose, to accomplish his promise. I want to ask you this, because we're talking about God's providence, His work, and I know that one of the things that comes up as we talk about this is, well, how is God working in my life? Do I see this in my life? And I want you to think about that. I want us to think, how is God directing every circumstance and every hair on my head and every dead sparrow that I walk past on the sidewalk? And what is God doing? We want to know that, but I also want you to hear this. The greatest storms of life, because I know that the term storms of life is coming up in a lot of your heads right now. The greatest storms of life are not what you think they are. The greatest storms of life are temptations to sin. And the times when we are in the greatest difficulty may be the times when we don't even recognize it, because we are so satisfied with our sin instead of being satisfied with Christ. And what's happening to us is we are being destroyed in the inside. But what God has done is He has graciously given us warning and told us, repent, turn to Christ. Christ died for that sin. Turn and place your faith in Him, and He will save you. He will carry you through to the end. I want to know, will you do that? Another side of this also, I have talked to a lot of people throughout the years, who are people who don't trust in Christ, and yet they are absolutely convinced that they are going to heaven because they have seen God work in their lives. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Somebody say, I know that I'm going to heaven because God healed my uncle when I prayed for him. I know that I'm going to heaven because I came through a difficult situation, and there's no explanation for it other than Jesus was at work. Here's the thing. I'm glad you recognize that. But the reason God did that was not so that you could rest on some sort of an idea, God did something nice for me and I'm okay. He did that so that you would repent and turn to Christ in faith. How do I know that? It's because Jesus says that very clearly in places like John 5. He says that the works that He does testify to Him. He comes and He preaches against cities where He did mighty works. Cities like Capernaum, where many people were healed, where many people, I'm sure, said, yes, I'm going to heaven because I had a broken leg and Jesus healed it. And He preaches against them and He says it will be worse on the day of judgment for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does He say that? It's because God's purpose in those things was not to do something in this world. Not to send you away with a healed leg and a sense of eternal security, it's to turn you to the one who does the things. If you sense God working in your life, don't say, okay, I'm glad God's working in my life. Say, okay, I need to turn and worship God through faith in Jesus Christ. What He's doing in those things is directing you to His beauty, His glory, His lordship, and the salvation that comes through only one thing, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, where you can turn and believe and be saved. If you need to turn and believe and be saved today, let's talk. Mark that on a card. Come and talk to me. I want you to know today that not only is God working in your life, but that you will be saved in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of your providence, of your work. Lord, we thank you especially for the providence and the work that you have done in human history in sending Christ to die and to be raised from the dead for our eternal life. And Lord, I pray that that blood of Jesus would be applied to each of these hearts who is hearing today. Lord, we thank you for the majority of us who have already trusted in Christ. And we pray that you would persevere us to the end. Get us through. Use the warnings that are in the Bible for our good. Lord, use leaders for our good. Use every circumstance that you direct for our good to accomplish that salvation that you promised. And Father, for those who have not understood what it is for you to work, and what it is for them to be sinners before a holy God, and what it is for Christ to have given his life, I pray that they would understand, that you would open their hearts, that they would hear your word and believe and follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.